And if you don't have any friends, make one and bring one in on Friend Day. And it'd be wonderful somebody come hear the gospel and get saved. That'd be a wonderful thing. And you've put up with the preliminary preaching. You got one more time, and then Brother Edwards is going to come, and he's going to be a blessing to you. So I hope you'll be here tomorrow night and then be here on Sunday. And thank you for your kindness and for allowing me to come, and I appreciate it very much. We're going to start out in Genesis chapter 49. We're going to end up, by the help of the Lord and the Lord willing, we'll end up in the New Testament. But we're going to start here, and we're going to take a little roundabout trip to get where we're going tonight. But I'm interested in the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 49. Now, in this passage in Genesis 49, Jacob is about to die. And I'm going to have to be very careful because I have, I think, 13 messages out of this chapter, and I don't want to preach them all. So you pray for me that I won't do that. But Jacob is going to speak to his sons. He's going to say some things on his deathbed. There are a couple things. Watch what it says right off the bat. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear ye sons of Jacob and hearken unto Israel your father." There's a couple of things I enjoy about this passage immediately when I read it. The first thing is that whatever differences the sons of Joseph had when, or of Jacob had, when Jacob is getting ready to leave this world, they set those differences aside and they came to his bedside. You might say they humbled themselves and came to the bedside of their father. And you know, there's a lot of things in families today, we could get over them if we wanted to. We could get past them if we were willing to and to humble ourselves. And then the other thing I like about this is when they came, Jacob had something to say to them from God. And every father needs to have something to say to his children that comes from God. Your experience is not enough. Your philosophy is not enough. Your human wisdom is not enough. Your children need something from God. And they need to hear from the Lord. And they need to hear it from mom and from dad at the house. And so he begins to talk about these boys, and he'll prophesy about some of them, say some things that are going to happen to them and their descendants, and then he will deal with some of them, some things that have already happened, and I'm doing my best not to go through all of them, but I want to read one verse, verse number 20. If you look at this verse a moment, Jacob is going down through the list of his boys, and he's going to speak of Asher. He'll say something about Asher in verse number 20. He looks at Asher and says this, "Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties." Now, you can look at me and tell that I'd be interested when we talk about fat bread, amen, and royal dainties. There's not a lot said here, and when we look at it, we wonder a little bit what Jacob is speaking about, but we'll get a little more insight into it if we look at another passage in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter number 33. And in this chapter, Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, and the descendants of Asher included in this passage, and he is going to expand a little bit on what Jacob has said. So we've already read about the fat bread and the royal dainties, but in Deuteronomy 33, beginning in verse 24, Moses says this about the tribe of Asher. "And of Asher he said, let Asher be blessed with children, let him be acceptable to his brethren, and let him dip his foot in oil. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass, as thy days, so shall thy strength be." So we read just a little bit in the book of Genesis about Asher, some kind of obscure things. Now Moses expands a little bit about them, and he's going to tell us four things about them. Now we're headed somewhere, so stay with me a moment. He'll tell us, first of all, that Asher is going to be an abundant tribe, an abundant tribe. Watch what he said. Let Asher be blessed with children. What he's saying is the Lord's going to bless Asher with a lot of people. It's going to be a large tribe. And that was true, because when Israel came into the promised land, the tribe of Asher numbered 53,400 men. It was one of the larger tribes of the nation of Israel. He was the abundant tribe. Then he'll say a second thing. He'll say, let him be acceptable to his brethren. Now, this is an interesting statement, because when you think about the sons of Jacob, I don't know what you think about initially, but the first thing I think of is conflict. There was always a conflict in that home because there were two wives and the different things, the handmaids, there was conflict. But when Israel marched and went into the promised land, when they camped, they would camp. They're going through the wilderness now. The tabernacle's been built, and they are going to camp around the tabernacle. And if you look at the way they're encamped, it's in the shape of a cross with Christ in the middle, the presence of God in the middle. And what's interesting is how they camped in that camp as they're going along. The eastern side of that camp, there were three tribes, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Those are all Leah's sons there on the eastern side. On the western side of the camp were Benjamin, Manasseh, and Ephraim. Those are all Rachel's sons and Rachel's grandsons. On the southern side of the camp were Gad, Simeon, and Reuben. Those are all Leah's sons and the sons of Leah's handmaid, Zilpah. So what you've got is on the eastern camp, they're all from one side of the family. On the western side, all from one side of the family. On the southern side, all from one side of the family. But on the northern side, here's what we have. We have Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. So what you have is two sons of Bilhah, the handmaid of Rachel, and one son of Zilpha, Asher, Zilpha, the handmaid of Leah. So what you've got is on every side but one, there is I'm going to call it a segregation. Remember, these boys did not get along well. And so they're all separated until you get to the northern camp. And then you have a tribe from one side of the family and two tribes from the other. So apparently, Asher was the only tribe that knew how to get along with somebody from the other side of the family. And God prophesied that through Moses here in this passage. He'll be the acceptable tribe. He was the one who knew how to get along. He was the one, we used to call it make nice. He was the one who knew how to make nice and get along even when those others were contrary to him. So he's the abundant tribe. He's the acceptable tribe. And then he is the affluent tribe. Now watch what it said. It said, let him dip his foot in oil. The last part of verse 24. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass. Now, I've read some fellows who talk about this oil, and I read somewhere where there's some company, they're trying to get a lease to dig or to drill for oil in the land that was part of Asher's inheritance. But I don't think he's talking about Pennzoil, and I don't think he's talking about WD-40. I think he's talking about olive oil. Because if you had olive oil in that day, if you had a land that had olive oil, you were wealthy. Olive oil was a precious commodity in that day. He also said this. He said, thy shoes shall be iron and brass. Moses had said this in Deuteronomy 8:9. He said, a land, talking about the promised land, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Remember that royal bread? And then he said this, fat bread. He said, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. So I don't think he's talking figuratively. I think he's talking literally. He is saying, when you get in the promised land, in your inheritance, there will be olive oil aplenty. There will be minerals in the land that you inherit. There will be iron and there will be brass. So if they have olive oil aplenty, and if they have iron aplenty, and if they have brass aplenty, you know what else they're going to have? They're going to have money aplenty. They're going to be an affluent crowd. Now let me stop right here and say this to you. This is what the world is after. They want abundance. They want to be accepted, and they want affluence. They want to have everything. Unfortunately, in the day we live, it has become what the church is after. We want to have the same things. We want to have abundance. We don't ever want to go without. We want to be acceptable. We don't want anybody to look cross-eyed at us, or we don't want to offend anybody. We want to have affluence. We want to have all the comforts of the world. And that's where Asher was. Now, here's the fourth thing about him. Watch the last thing that's said here. Remember, stay with me. We're going somewhere. The last thing he said is this: and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. Now, I've heard a lot of preaching on this little phrase, and I wouldn't want to fuss with anybody tonight and wouldn't fuss with you over it. But I've heard some say that what God is saying here through Moses is that Asher, however many days you'll have, there'll be strength for every day. And I like the thought of that. I just don't think it's scriptural. Because I cannot find anywhere in the Bible where God promises you strength for tomorrow, no matter how you live today. In fact, the opposite is found in our Bible. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And if I live wickedly today, I cannot expect the blessings of God tomorrow. Am I right about that? And so I think what we find here about Asher is he's not only the abundant tribe and the acceptable tribe and the affluent tribe, but he is the ailing tribe. He is a tribe that is settled down in desiring the things of the world. Now, I want to show you another passage of Scripture. You still have your Bible open. We're not quite to the New Testament yet, but we're headed there. I want you to look in the book of Judges with me a moment. And we're going to be in Judges chapter number one. And I want you to notice what the Bible tells us about the children of Israel going into the promised land. And there's an interesting thing said about Asher in this passage. Watch verse number 27. Now, we're jumping in about the middle. If you have a Scofield Bible, you will notice that there are some chapters here or paragraphs, and the superscription of them talks about incomplete victory. And that is a pretty apt description of what happened to Israel when they came in the promised land. But I want you to notice verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns. Now watch this phrase. But the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer. And the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer. Now watch this little phrase. Among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol. Watch it now. But the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. But watch 31 and 32. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Accho, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Elab, nor of Akzib, nor of Helba, nor of Aphek, nor of Rehob. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. Now, wait a minute. What we read a moment ago was that the Canaanites dwelt among them and became their tributaries. We'll read it again. And Naphtali, though he dwells among the Canaanites, they become tributaries to him. Same thing with Dan, same thing with down through the passage. But when we come to Asher, here's all the Bible says. Not that the Canaanites dwelt among them, but that Asher dwelt among the Canaanites. It's different from everything said about the rest of the tribes. What he's saying is the rest of these tribes came in, and yes, their victory was incomplete, but they had the Canaanites dwelling among them. To emphasize to us that the tribe of Israel, that particular tribe was still in control. And then in order to help us know that, he said they became tributaries. But Asher not only did not drive them out, they didn't dwell among Asher. Asher dwelt among them. In other words, Asher became the servants to that crowd in that area. What we're finding is the crowd, this Asher that had affluence and had acceptability and had abundance, they are ailing. They have no power and they have no strength. And I'm going to tell you, that's what happens when you live for the world and the things of the world. You lose your power. You lose your strength. You lose your acceptance. You lose the power to do something for the cause of Christ and for the glory of God. If you'll read the history of Asher in the Old Testament, here's what you won't find. You won't find a prince mentioned from the tribe of Asher. You won't find a king mentioned from the tribe of Asher. You won't find a prophet mentioned from the tribe of Asher. As a matter of fact, you'll not find one person that is mentioned who is a hero from the tribe of Asher. They're settled down in the world in the Old Testament. You know what Asher has become? A disappointment. A disappointment. But wait a minute. I want you to go to the New Testament a moment. And I want you to go with me to the book of Luke in the second chapter. Because we're not quite done with Asher yet. Asher, the ailing tribe. Asher, the tribe that did not drive anyone out. They were too interested in the things of the world. Asher's a disappointment. But if you look in Luke chapter 2, and I need to read a little bit before we get to where we're headed, but start in verse 25. The parents of Jesus are bringing him up to the temple to do what they're supposed to do according to the law concerning the birth of this child. And the Bible said in verse 25, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rise again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, and that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Now watch these next verses. "And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher." Of the tribe of Asher. "She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to tell them that looked," or "spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." You know what we just found? We just found the hero of the tribe of Asher that we couldn't find in the Old Testament. We just found somebody standing for God. We just found somebody who has let the world and the things of the world pass them by and has taken a stand for the glory of God. I like the way the Holy Ghost put it. "And there was one." You know what I think? In all of the tribe of Asher, we couldn't find one, but we found one here. In all that Old Testament, we couldn't find one, but we found one here. And I thought to myself, you know what we'd like to be? This is what I'd like to be, and I hope it's what you'd like to be. I want to be that one. I want to be that one. See, nobody else is serving God, but here's one. Here's one who said, "I'm going to serve the Lord." Here's one who said, "I'm going to be faithful." Here's one. You know, I thought about this. She fulfills everything that was said about Asher in the book of Deuteronomy. How does she do that? Well, she is affluent, not in worldly riches, but in spiritual riches. She is called a prophetess. That word's used 2 times in the New Testament, and it simply means, in those 2 times, it means a teacher of the truth. Here is a woman who knows God, and she's teaching others about God. She is affluent in spiritual riches. She's abundantly blessed, not with a host of children, but by one child. She comes into the temple, and she sees the child Jesus. And notice what the Bible said. "Likewise, likewise she gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. She is blessed by the birth of the most important child that was ever born in this world, the Lord Jesus Christ, and she is acceptable to her brethren. The Bible said she will speak to them that look for redemption in Jerusalem. Apparently, they had enough respect for her to speak to them about the things of God, and she is not ailing. Now, I want you to think about this woman. I've been trying to figure this out. If you look in this passage, the Bible said this, she was of a great age. I wonder how old you have to be of a great age. Well, I've been trying to figure it out. The Bible said she had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years. So I'm figuring that's 84 years she has been a widow. She was married before that for 7 years. And if you think about the days, the days were different then than they are now. Young women got married. I notice in the day we're living, quite often women get married at an older age than they did when I was married, when I was young. But in that day, they were young. So if we were to look at this woman and think she might have been married probably before the age of 20, perhaps even younger, perhaps even to the age of 15, you start adding all this up and you come up to this. She's about 100 years old. I read one fella said she was 103. Herbert Lockyer said he figured out she's 114. I don't know where he got that, but I'm just telling you, she's been around a long time. But listen to what it says about her. Listen to what it says about her. It says she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple. Now, I don't think that means she never left the temple because there was no place for her to live at the temple. But I think it means that whenever she could go, I mean, the doors were open whenever there was an opportunity to be there, she was there. And it said she departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. I'm going to tell you, I think about this woman, and here's what I think about. I think about how many moms and dads I've heard to say, well, I don't want to drag my children to church. I don't want to warp them by taking them to church. Well, here's a woman been going to church, departing not from the temple, and she's been faithful for 100 years. She's been faithful. I don't think going to church has hurt her any, do you? I think it's been good for her. I think it's helped her. You know what I think it did? It turned her into a hero for the cause of Christ. So I'm thinking about this, and I've been warming up, and I'm going to preach now. The Lord help me. I want to preach about being that one. And I want to ask you this question. Would you be that one? Would you be that one when nobody else in your family wants to serve God? Would you be that one where you work when nobody at work cares about God or thinks about God, or if they ever bring his name up, it's a curse word? Would you be that one where you go to school and they make fun of the things of God and teachers teach evolution and teach that there is no God, and they teach rationalism? Would you be that one who stands for the truth? Would you be that one in your family? Would you be that one where you work? Would you be that one on your neighbor, in your neighborhood, on your street? Would you even sometime perhaps have to be that one in your church, be that one who'll stand for God, even if others don't want to? I'll tell you what God's looking for. He's looking for one. He's looking for one that'll stand. He's looking for one that will believe, one that will trust, one that will live a holy and a godly life. He's looking for one. And here is that one. Said, and there was one. Now, there are four things you're going to have to remember that we learned from Anna if you're going to be that one. If you would decide and say, I tell you what, you know, Lord, you've been so good to me. You blessed me. You saved my soul. You've been so good to me. I want to be that one and serve you. Here's what's going to happen. Number one, you're going to have to be that one in the midst of a dark setting. Because when you look at the time in which Anna lived, it was a time of darkness. It was a time of ungodliness. The Bible said it was during the days of Herod. And the Bible tells us this in Luke chapter 1 and verse 16, the days of John the Baptist when he came before the birth of Christ to be the forerunner. The Bible said, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Now I want you to think about that statement. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. I don't know about you, but I grew up in church, and I always had this idea, and I shouldn't have had it. I'm sure the preacher preached on it, but I always had this idea. Man, if you were a Jew, you lived for God. You were the chosen people. If you were in Israel, you believed in God. You wanted to serve God. But it's not that way. And apparently, if he's going to turn many of the children of Israel back to the Lord their God, that tells me there were many of the children of Israel that were turned away from the Lord their God. And that's where we're living today. That's the age that we're living in. Jesus said this, Matthew 3 and verse 7, I wrote it down. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So think about this. In the day when Anna lived, in these days when she chose to be that one to serve the Lord, the political crowd was wicked. It was the days of Herod. The religious leaders were wicked, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious rank and file of Israel, just the normal Israelites, they were wicked and ungodly. And yet in the midst of all that, here is a woman who said, you know what? I'm going to serve God, and I'm going to stay by the stuff, and I'm going to live for God, and I'm going to be faithful to the house of God. You said, preacher, these days are dark. They're dark, but they're no darker than they were in those days. You say, well, preacher, in Washington, they're corrupt. Well, they were corrupt politically in that day. You said, preacher, there's false religion all around. Well, they were corrupt in religion in that day. You said, preacher, in America, people don't want to serve God. Well, Israel did not want to serve God, but this dear lady said, I'm going to serve God, whether anybody else does or not. You know what we ought to do tonight? We ought to just say, I'm going to be the one that serves God. I'm going to stand by the stuff. I'm going to stay with God. I'm not going to mope around because somebody else doesn't. I'm just going to stand for Jesus. I want to be that one. I want to be a light in a dark setting. Somebody said, well, preacher, I'll serve the Lord if it's easy. It never is, as far as dealing with the world. But I'm going to tell you one thing. It's a whole lot easier than living in sin. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But he said in the book of Proverbs, the way of the transgressor is hard. And you'll go through some difficult things. I'll talk to you more about that in a moment. But I'm going to tell you, it's a whole lot easier to live for God than it is to live in sin. And then secondly, you have to, if you're going to be the one, you'll have to do it in a dark setting. And then secondly, you probably have to do it in the midst of deep sorrow. There will be sorrow. You see, remember one of the first things we learned about her? Verse 37, she was a widow. She was a widow for about 84 years. So here's a woman who married a man. The Bible does not tell us about their marriage. But she was married, and now the love of her life has been taken from her. She's lived without him for 84 years. I have been around preachers here lately, several preachers. It used to be seemed like that the men would pass on and then the ladies, but I have several preacher friends whose wives have gone home to be with the Lord. And I went and preached for a man, and I preached for him. I've preached for him for, I don't know, 25 years. And his wife went home with the Lord, and I went to preach for him, and we sat across the table from each other, and he just wept and cried. And he said to me, he said, Brother Brian, there's no one to pray with. I don't have anybody to pray with anymore. Then he'd stop crying, then a few moments, he'd cry again and weep. His heart was broken. I imagine her heart was broken. But you know what? She did not let that deep sorrow and that broken heart keep her from serving God. It would help us tonight if we would remember there is someone we can always turn to. There is someone who knows the hurts of our heart. The Hebrew writer said he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. And the Bible said because of that, and the previous verse said, let us come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. So, preacher, where can I go? Where can I go in a time of deep sorrow? Well, there is a God who called himself the God of all comfort. And he's able to comfort us in our sorrow. He's able to comfort us when our hearts are broken. She's experienced the loss of an earthly relationship. And you know what she's done? She has replaced it, so to speak, with a heavenly relationship. She's given herself to live for Christ, to live for God. So there is deep sorrow, and along the way there'll be sorrow. Along the way there'll be trouble. Along the way there'll be difficulty. But along with that difficulty will be the grace of God. Along with that difficulty will be the presence of God. Along with that difficulty will be the people of God. And along with that difficulty will be the comfort of God. And along with that difficulty will be the hope of heaven. Heaven will be a glad day, won't it? So there'll be deep sorrow. There's a dark setting. And then there's difficult service. I wonder, the Bible said, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings, prayers, night and day. So here she is daily in the temple. It's not always easy. I'm sure it wasn't always easy for her to come and to be there, but she made an effort to be there. She said, I need to be with the people of God. I need to be in the house of God. I need to be involved in the worship of God. And you know what interests me? This is the reason I read to you about Simeon. There's some things said about Simeon that are not said about Anna. The Bible said of Simeon, it said that the Holy Ghost was upon him. The Bible said the Holy Ghost had revealed him about the birth of Christ. The Bible said that he came into the temple by the Spirit. I take that to mean the Spirit nudged him to come into the house of God. None of those things are said about Anna. It doesn't say the Spirit of God was on her. It doesn't say that she'd had any spiritual revelation from the Holy Ghost. It does not say that the Holy Ghost nudged her. You said, then why did she come? She came that day because she always came. She came that day because it was her habit to go. She came that day because she knew it was right to go. You know what? I bet she's glad she came that day. Aren't you? I bet she's glad she didn't stay home and somebody said, hey, we saw the Messiah down at the house of God today. You should have been there. No, she was there. You know, one of the reasons I don't want to miss church is I don't want to miss what God does. She was faithful. And here's the last thing. There was the dark setting and the deep sorrow and the difficult service. But there was a delightful sight. Now watch what it said. She coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. She did not hear what Simeon had heard. She didn't feel what Simeon felt. She didn't have what Simeon had. But she was able to see what Simeon saw. I'm going to tell you something. And you know this is true. If we think about it, you know it's true. If you and I would just purpose in our hearts tonight, no matter what anybody else does, by the grace of God and the help of God, we're going to be the one. If there's no one else, we're going to be that one. And you know, the Lord is gracious to give us people to serve with us, and it probably won't be that we'll have to stand absolutely alone. But I'm going to tell you, let's determine in our heart that if that is the case, we will stand for God. And you know what will happen? One day when we see Him, it'll be worth it all. When I was pastoring in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, there was a nursing home down the road from us, and before I came, they used to have a service on Sunday afternoon at 4, and they called it the Songs and Sunshine. And they would take a bus down, and they'd pick up folks from the nursing home and bring them up. And most of the folks they brought were not elderly and infirm, but they were, I don't know how to say it correctly in this day of political correctness, but they were mentally infirm. And they would bring them. Well, you know, I just felt like I just wanted to have them in the service with us. So I talked it over with the men, and I said, let's not do the 4 o'clock thing anymore. Let's go get them and have them in here on Sunday morning with us. And so we did that. And always right down here on this side, two sisters, Tressie and Audrey, and their friend Clarence would sit. Right? There were others that would come, but those three, they always came. They were there every Sunday morning. And they'd always sit right there. They'd always amen me when I preach. They loved their pastor. I remember one time we had a singing group in, and I was preaching on bitterness, and I used one of the men that was singing. I said, now, his name was Thren. I said, now, let's suppose, and somehow they missed the word suppose. I said, let's just suppose that Brother Thren had offended me. And man, when I said that, if looks could kill, he would have been dead. Because all three of them looked over at him like he had offended me, and I mean, they gave him a look. And I had to clear that up so he could get out of the service alive. But they loved their pastor. And I don't know how many times this happened. It happened a multitude of times in the 5 years that I was there. I'd get up to preach, and I might be greeting the church, or I might be reading my text, or I might be in my introduction. I might be even through the first part of the sermon. And Tressie, out loud, would say, "Preacher!" That's the way she talked. "Preacher, I got a song on my heart." Well, what are you going to do? I'm not going to tell Tressie she can't sing. So I would mark my spot, and I'd say, "Okay, come on up and sing, Tressie." And she'd look at Audrey, or Audrey was the one who would say it. Audrey would look at Tressie and say, "Come sing with me, Tressie." Tressie would look at Clarence and say, "Come sing with us, Clarence." And they'd walk up on the platform, and I'd step off to the side. It happened like this every time. I'd step off the side. They'd get up here, and they'd say, "Sing with us, Pastor." I'd say, "All right." And then I'd say to Audrey, I'd say, "All right, what do you want to sing?" Now remember, she just hollered out in the service, "I got a song on my heart." So I'd say, "All right, Audrey, what do you want to sing?" She'd look at me, same thing every time. I knew what she's going to say. She said, "I don't know, what do you want to sing?" So then I would say the same thing I said every time. I'd say, "How about It Will Be Worth It All When We See Jesus?" Say, "Why did you sing that one?" "Because it's the only one they knew. And I'm not sure we knew it right." So Sherry would come to the piano. She'd hit the note on the piano. Sometimes she played, sometimes she didn't. And we'd sing. And the four of us around the pulpit would sing, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ." Now, they'd stare at me when we were singing because they couldn't remember the words. But we'd get it out. That's all we'd do. We did that chorus because that's all we knew. Now, I'm going to tell you something about Tressie and Audrey and Clarence. Sometimes when I would preach, things would go over their head. Sometimes they didn't understand what was going on in the service. They weren't always up to speed on everything. But they had one thing right. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Whatever it cost, whatever heartbreak, whatever broken friendships, whatever dark setting and deep sorrow and difficult service, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. So I tell you what, let's do. Let's be that one. So, preacher, I don't know what everybody else does is going to do. I want them to serve God, but whether they do or not, I'm going to be that one that stays by the stuff, that's faithful till the end. I want to be the hero that was lacking. Stay by the stuff. Be the one. It'll be worth it when we see Him. I want you to bow your heads a moment. Heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. And I promise you, we will see Him. Yet a little while, and He that shall come will come and will not tarry. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We are going to see Him. And when we see Him, we'll be glad that we stayed faithful, stayed by the stuff. Now, Father, You help us tonight. Help us to be that one. Be like Anna. Just to stick with it, Lord. More properly, Lord, maybe I ought to say this, to stick with You, to walk with You, to keep our eyes on You, to be looking for you. She was looking for you. She was talking about you. Her hope was in the Redeemer. Lord, our hope is in you tonight. I pray you help us not to cast away our confidence. I pray like the Hebrews from the book of Hebrews, Lord, that we would take joyfully the spoiling of our goods, knowing that in heaven we have a better and more enduring substance. I pray, Lord, that we'd set our affections on things above, not on things of this world. We wouldn't let anything keep us from being that one that serves you until you come take us home. Help us, I pray now. If there's somebody lost without God, they don't know you, Lord, I pray you deal in their heart, draw them unto yourself. And then, Lord, amongst us that are saved, help us to live for you tonight. I pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's